The gospel this morning is from Luke chapter 15. We'll begin with verses 1 through 3, the introduction, and then slip over to verse 11 through 31. The him and he here are Jesus, our Lord, and this is his voice, the timbre, particular timbre of his voice. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. He said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that land, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. And then he came to himself and said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion and ran out and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'"
This parable is one of the most beloved stories in the scripture, and many preachers have come to it over the years. In fact, one special preacher, Charles Spurgeon, loved to preach on the prodigal son. There's a book where you can find 12 sermons that he preached on the prodigal son, and I'm sure he preached more, kept coming back to it and back to it. This is not the first time I preached on it. The beauty of scripture is that every time you come back to a text, there's something else that comes out. And obviously, our lives have changed, and there's something else that the Spirit wants to say to us through this text today. So we go to this familiar story. And when we come to the story of the prodigal son, we usually focus on the beginning, the story of the prodigal. And we talk about his descent into sin and his descent into ultimately lower than the unclean pigs. And we talk about the grace of the Father. And that's all beautiful and wonderful and true. But the story is actually told to the elder brother. The story is told to the elder brother. We see that in verses 1 and 2, which we had read to you because it gives the context of this whole slate of parables that are given in chapter 15. And Luke, as he often does, tells us exactly why Jesus tells the parable. He says in verse 1, the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him. The implication is that he was feasting with them. This is what he does over and over in Luke. He eats with the tax collectors and the Pharisees. And so he eats with the tax collectors and sinners. He would love to eat with the Pharisees, but they don't want to. So we see in verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling. They are objecting to Jesus' table practices that he would feast with such people, including at other places prostitutes, that he would dine with them. And they said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And that should be a self-evident thing that he should not do such a thing as a rabbi in Israel. And so that's the context for the parable of the prodigal son. And because it is addressed to the elder brother, that's where I want to begin. Now, there's another clue that it's addressed to the elder brother. And I'm going to draw out some literary features that I wouldn't always draw out, because if I did, I'd always be drawing them out, because the Bible always has these interesting structures. But chapter 15, this story of the prodigal son, has two separate things called a chiasm. And chiasm is from the Greek letter chi, which we have, it looks like our letter X, okay? So just imagine an X. And this is a parallel literary structure where there are parallel ideas, the beginning and the end, and they keep coming in until they meet in the center. And the very center of the structure is the main idea, and the first and last are also very important takeaway points. I tell you all that not to show off, because it's important to know, because the story of the prodigal son is a complete chiasm. The parallelisms line up very nice and perfectly, but the story of the elder brother is a chiasm, except for the very last point is absent. So everything lines up very nicely, but the last parallel line that you expect to be there is not there. The reason why it's not there, and you can see this in the story, it ends abruptly. He's talking to the elder brother in verse 31. He said, you're always with me. It was fitting to celebrate, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and now found. And the story stops. Why does it stop? Because the response of the elder brother is the point. This is the point of the parable. He is calling the Pharisees and the scribes to respond to his call to enter the feast. The point of it is for all of us to hear this call, to enter into this feast, to hear this call to come home. This is a homecoming parable. And so I want to start with the elder brother, because I want us to really get a sense for what this parable, what Jesus is saying about this. One biblical commentator, I'll say that in a second. The point of this, as I just said, is that this feast is a necessity. It is a divine necessity. The reason why Jesus is making such a big deal about feasting with sinners is because his table fellowship is a necessary part of the kingdom of God. He makes this point all over Luke, over and over, and here he makes it again. One biblical commentator that I like to read, he's named Arthur Just, he said this about the feasting here in the parable of the prodigal son. He said, the language indicates, the original language indicates the divine necessity of feasting in the kingdom of God when a sinner repents. And we have all kinds of stories about this. When a sinner repents, there's a party in heaven. Over and over we hear this. He continues, the vocabulary used
indicates that this feasting is a necessary part of salvation history. In other words, salvation history is not complete unless there is a party. The same word is used that indicates the divine necessity of the death and resurrection of Jesus and is used here to show the urgent necessity for celebration and joy at the table. This is the point. This is the point. The point is we must celebrate because the one who was dead is now alive, the one who was lost is now found, and we must celebrate. This is a necessary part of salvation. Not that we're just saved, but that we feast and celebrate with our God. He is calling us home. He is calling us home. And so let's begin with the elder brother. The elder brother objects to the feast. This is the issue that he has. We see this beginning in verse 25. It says, the older son was out in the field. This implies separation. The older son has distance from his father. And it says, as he drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. There's a lively party happening. There's a DJ, you know. They are dancing. They are playing music. The whole community is present, and they are celebrating. And it says, he heard this, and he called to one of the servants, and he asked, what in the world is going on? This is not the special season for parties and celebrations. This is not supposed to be happening. And the servant said to him, your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fatted calf. I love the King James language. I'm going to use it. He has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. So the elder brother is objecting to the feast. That is what he has an issue with. He is objecting to this feast. He is objecting that his father is doing this for his younger brother who has returned. Now, what we see the father do, as the father does all the way through this story, is the father responds with graciousness that is incredible. It's an incredible graciousness. He takes the shame over and over. He takes shame upon himself, indignity upon himself, and he responds with graciousness that is astounding. And so the son is angry. And it says in verse 28, and he refuses to go in. He will not go into this feast. But his father comes out and begins to entreat him. The word also implies the sense of encouraging. He's encouraging his son. He's exhorting his son. Come on, son. Come into this party. You're invited too. This is for you as well. The son, though, the elder brother, will not enter. He will not do it. Instead, he insults his father seven times. This is what we see in verses 29 and 30. Seven insults upon the gracious father. He says to his father, look. He does not address him with the name father. This is the first insult. Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. This is the second insult. Because he is publicly berating his father right now. And that is a sin against his father and a lie. He has disobeyed his command. Second insult. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. He's accusing his father of favoritism. Favoritism toward his younger brother. And this is the third insult. And then he says, but when this son of yours came, he's disassociating himself with the family. He is rejecting his status as son, who has devoured your property with prostitutes. This is slander. The text does not say that the younger brother did this. And this I find fairly interesting. It was pointed out by one of the commentators I read. The text doesn't say he actually engaged in sort of salacious lifestyle. It says he wasted the money. The elder brother is accusing him of things he cannot know happened for sure. It is slander. This is another insult. He says, you killed the fatted calf for him. Again, accusing him of favoritism. And this last one really kind of rings true to me. Because I think this last accusation, this last insult, is the cry of the person who has been long in in the faith and sees bad things happening and sees good things happening to other, sees good things happening to people who we don't feel deserve it. This is the cry of a person who says, really? You did that for him? You see, this is how we as even believers can react. I think the elder brother is doing this sinfully, but we can also cry out to God and say, why, God? Why are you doing this? The elder brother is saying, you did that for him? He doesn't deserve that. And so this is the response of the elder brother, to heap insult after insult on his loving father. Now, the elder brother's response indicates that he is just as bad as the prodigal son. The response of the elder brother shows that he is just as big of a sinner as his younger brother, because he is rejecting his sonship and he is insulting his father and he is treating him like he is some sort of cosmic tooth fairy or celestial Santa Claus. This is the greatest insult of all, is that the older brother is treating God himself as if he has a transactional relationship with us. But this is exactly how the younger brother treats God too. You see, the older brother and the younger brother are almost the same in their view of God. They both view God as transactional. They both view him as a cosmic tooth fairy or celestial Santa Claus. The response of the younger brother is the response of the Epicurean. The Epicurean who says, since, well, this is all meaningless, so I'm going to do whatever I want. And that's what the younger brother does. The response of the older brother to the same reality that he believes in is to be a Stoic. We'll say, since all this is meaningless, I'm going to try to escape this place, you know, through my austere living. But both brothers are false believers, you see. They both believe that God is something that he's not, and they both have rejected what God is offering, which is sonship in the kingdom. And so the father is not offering a system of rewards and punishment to them. And he's not offering a system of rewards and punishment to us. He is offering an invitation into his very self. He is inviting us to come home. And this is what the prodigal finally understands, that the older brother does not. But the prodigal does not understand it all at once. We move to the story of the prodigal, and we find that he wakes up with his face beside some pig slop, and he understands, hey, I could do better than this. In verses 17 through 19, it says he came to himself, and he has this little realization. He says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. This is not a true repentance by the prodigal, not yet. This is an initial works-based bargaining, is what this is. You see, he wants to earn back. He wants to earn his way back into his father's graces. He wants to pay his father back for the shame that he heaped upon him by wishing him dead and liquidating his assets all over the community. So much shame that the father willingly brings upon himself. He wants to somehow earn that back by becoming one of his hired servants. He wants to earn back the respect of the community by doing this. See, this is not real repentance. This is bargaining. This is saying, I could do better, and I'm going to go back and earn my way back in because I'm tired of hanging around this pig slop. So the son goes back. But what we see is that repentance comes, true repentance comes, when we are confronted with the prodigal father. You know what prodigal means? I always thought growing up that prodigal meant someone who was like very sinful and wasteful. Well, it does mean wasteful, but sinful. Prodigality is wastefulness. I think a good way to spin this, the title in this parable, is to call it the prodigal father, because he is lavish in the way that he shows his love to his sons. And so the father, here is the response. And this is the center of the parable of the prodigal. It says he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off. What does that mean? He was watching for him. Day by day, his eyes were searching the horizon, waiting for his son to come back. And it says when he saw him, he had compassion in his guts. He felt for this son of his, and he ran. Men of importance in the ancient Near East did not run, friends. This is a disgrace. Why does he run? Why does he do this shameful thing of picking up his robes and tucking in his belt and exposing his undergarments and run? He does it because he wants to take shame upon himself to prevent his son from experiencing the shaming of the community. Because if the son comes near before the father shows his embrace and acceptance, they will shun and shame him. He runs to head that off. He takes shame upon himself to show everyone that he loves and accepts his son. This is an unfathomable act of kindness and love and compassion. He ran and he embraced him. It literally says he fell on his neck and kissed him. This is exactly what Joseph does in the land of Egypt to his little brother. And the son, now faced with the compassion of the father, has finally moved to repentance, true repentance. You notice I read his previous speech in a kind of a pious voice because I don't think it was real. He was just rehearsing a little speech like, you know, when we were teenagers and we got caught. We rehearsed a little speech that we're going to tell our parents to make sure they will let us off the hook. That's what he was doing. But now, confronted with the compassion of the prodigal father, the son is moved to true repentance. This is what he says. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Period. There's no bargaining. There's no earning. The son simply admits that he was wrong. He admits that he is a sinner. He repents fully and truly. And he knows now that he does not have to and cannot earn his way back into the Father's graces, because what the Father wants is not for the money to be returned. He wants him because he is his son. The son is truly repentant. He no longer is bargaining. He no longer asks to earn anything back. He simply wants to be a son again. He acknowledges the depth of his sin and he submits to the freedom of sonship. And what we find in verses 23 through 24 is a complete restoration. This is the beauty of the gospel. When a sinner returns and truly repents, there is a complete and full restoration. The father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe in the house, the robe of sonship, and the ring, the royal ring of the family with the crest on it. Put it on his hand and put some new shoes on his feet, because he's no longer a wandering Aramean. And let us sacrifice the fatted calf, and let us make merry with the whole community, because who was once dead is now alive, who was lost is now found. And let's celebrate. Let's feast. Complete restoration. There is no judgment. There is no shaming. There is only love and compassion and restoration, because he is his son. You see, the story of the prodigal comes full circle. The prodigal son truly repents and is completely restored. And as we move back to the elder brother, we find that the father has compassion on him too. As we come to verse 31, even after the older brother is angry and has insulted his father publicly many times, the father says to him, my son. The term is a term of endearment. It's like the Spanish mijo. Or we might say, my baby boy. The affection is kind of not really able to be reflected in a simple translation. But he's saying, my beloved baby boy, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But it was necessary to celebrate and be glad, because your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And he invites him in to the feast. And there the parable stops. The parable stops because that is the point. The point is to call us to respond to this great message of God's love and compassion, the Father's desire to call us home, to be a part of His life, to enter into His feast, to be His sons and daughters, to stop thinking that we need to earn His favor and let go and be sons and daughters of the King. Henry Nouwen wrote a book on the prodigal son. He's a Christian teacher and writer. Some of you know who Henry Nouwen is. He wrote this, reflecting on the prodigal son, reflecting on Rembrandt's painting, if you are familiar with that beautiful painting of the prodigal son. Reflecting on the notion that this parable is a call for us to come home. This is what Nouwen said. Each little step toward the center of God's life, seemed like an impossible demand, a demand requiring me to let go one more time from wanting to be in control, to give up one more time to the desire to predict life, to die one more time to the fear of not knowing where it will all lead, and to surrender one more time to a love that knows no limits. And still I knew that I would never be able to live the great commandment to love without allowing myself to be loved. Without allowing myself to be loved without conditions or prerequisites, the journey from teaching about love, he was a teacher, the journey from teaching about love to allowing myself to be loved proved much longer than I realized. God is calling you home. He's calling you home. He wants you to enter into his feast and his life of love. I have a little pattern around my house. So at the end of the day, after I'm home, I like to gather in the kitchen while we're preparing dinner, and I like to watch the evening news. And at the end of these evening newscasts, the national news, for example, you know, NBC or CBS, ABC, they often have at the end of the newscast a heartfelt story, you know, leave you with a good taste in your mouth after all the bitter things they've been saying. And so, I mean, these stories are usually pretty good. I mean, they are humdingers, and they get you right here. In other words, this is not squirrels water skiing we're talking about. This is real. These are real people that have sacrificed, and they've done really amazing things, and it gets you right here. Sometimes, you know, you move to tears. Well, one time I was watching, and they told a story of this man named Ken Parker. Ken Parker was a white supremacist who took part in the Charlottesville rallies, the white supremacist rallies that occurred in Charlottesville a couple of years ago. Ken Parker joined with the Ku Klux Klan because of his hatred of the other and rose to the rank of Grand Dragon. He later left the Ku Klux Klan not because he had repented of his racism, but because he felt they were not hateful enough. So he became a neo-Nazi. He had a swastika tattooed on his chest. He used to drop racist, hateful flyers on people's lawns at night so they would wake up and see the filth that he had to say. Ken Parker was a despicable person. He went to the Charlottesville rally and took part of it joyfully. But something happened in the weeks and months after Charlottesville. The first thing that happened is he was confronted by the compassion of the other. There was a Muslim filmmaker who was doing a documentary on hate groups, and she interviewed him, and she treated him like a real person, even though he thought she should die. She had compassion on him and asked him about his story. She was trying to get into the reason why people join these groups. This began to affect him. And at the end of this weeks-long process of being interviewed off and on, he told her that she was his friend. Well, later on, a few months later, Ken Parker and his fiancée were at their apartment complex, and they saw a man having a cookout. They knew this man. This man was named William McKinnon, and he was a pastor. This man, William, pastor, African-American, of an African-American congregation. They saw him, and they decided they were going to go talk to him. So they wait till the crowd dwindled away, and they went up because they wanted to speak with him. And they spoke with him for quite a while. And they talked with him. And this man, this pastor, William, he treated them with compassion and love, not with judgment. He knew who they were. He knew this notorious man. And he invited him to church on Easter Sunday. And he came. And Kim Parker shared his testimony of how he used to be a white supremacist. And the people there, they did not respond with judgment or anger. They hugged him and embraced him. And this is a news story on TV, national TV, right? So they end it with this man, Kim Parker, walking out into the water with this man, this African-American pastor, Pastor William, and with a deacon in their church who's also African-American. And these two men baptized him in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and he rose to new life, repented of his racism completely. This is amazing. You know, it's not only amazing because this happened, but it's also amazing because they showed it on the news, you know. And they included all the bits about him converting and the, you know, and the baptism and everything. You know, I think this is a modern version of the prodigal story. Ken Parker is the prodigal son. Pastor William is the loving father who wins him with his love and his compassion. And the elder brothers in the story is the congregation of that African-American church. And that congregation responded exactly how the elder brothers are supposed to respond. When he comes up out of the water, all wearing white robes themselves, they embrace him with a celebration of joy. What an example. What an amazing story. And I tell you this story because I know in times like this, it can be easy to think that God is still not doing things like this. It can be easy to think that God is still not showing up, that God is still not in the business of changing lives. But I have news for you this morning. God is still in the business of saving the lost. He still is in the business of transforming lives. He is in the business of doing miracles, of proclaiming good news to the poor, of binding up the brokenhearted, of proclaiming liberty to the captives. God is still in the business of breaking the chains of bondage, of setting prisoners free, of pouring out his grace. He is still in the business of showering us with his love. God, our Heavenly Father, is still in the business of calling sinners home. And he's calling us home this morning. He wants to call us home into his life and into his love. As our dear brother Kurt has completely and eternally joined that feast, we are called to enter into that life. We are called to come home. Our God calling us home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your light and your life and your compassion that you see us even when we're a long way off and you run out to meet us and you fall on our necks to receive us and you completely restore us. And I pray that as we enter into the story again, the story that some of us have heard many times, that you would help us to see that it is truly a call. It is truly a call into your life. It is truly a call to abandoning our need to earn things with you, to abandon our need for status, for abandoning our need to be someone important, and to simply rest in our beloved sonship, our beloved belonging. And Lord, I pray for each and every one of us here that you would truly and effectually by your Spirit call us home. Amen.